I just want to make a disclaimer about the video. I get 70 miles a gallon on that hog. I just want you to know that. So. Well, thanks for being with us this morning. We're going to talk about a really difficult passage of text today. And it's difficult because it's one of those, when you're having your quiet times, in all honesty, it's one of those you just cruise right through because there really doesn't seem to be a whole lot there. In all honesty, I've taught through the book of Nehemiah several times, and I've never taught chapter 3. So this is all fresh and new. But it was amazing as I kind of dipped my toe in it last week and began to work on it through this week, how many things you find there. And we've been making kind of a comparison between what Nehemiah is going through with the Jews to what we at the Heights Fellowship are about to embark on in regard to relocating a church and the difficulty and the struggle and the glory that's all involved with that process. And as you look at chapter 3, you really begin to get a sense of this is how they did that. This is how that all just kind of fell together under the hand of God and under His direction. A few years ago, I had an awesome opportunity. I got to go to Washington, D.C. over the 4th of July. And it was, besides being incredibly and disgustingly crowded, it was an amazing opportunity, an amazing trip. I really enjoyed myself. The two things that I remember most, besides the 4th of July fireworks show laying at the base of the Washington Monument, or the monument as they call it there, and watching that, the two things that I liked best, my favorite thing is still the Lincoln Memorial. But the second thing that we did, we went to the Vietnam Veterans Memorial one morning. And it was an absolutely awe-inspiring time to watch that long stretch, that ribbon of black granite with all those names carved in it. Something like 58,000 plus names are now carved in that. And you walk, it's almost, understand the terminology, it's almost a holy place. It's very, very reverent, very reflective, and for families, for people of that generation, and you would watch them walk up and take a piece of paper and a pencil and you know, not trace, but kind of shadow the names on the piece of paper and they would take it home. It was an incredible, incredible place to look at that and imagine and remember the sacrifice that was given, whether you agreed with the war or not, the sacrifice that was given so that you could enjoy and employ the freedoms that we all enjoy and employ in our daily lives. It was just a fantastic thing to be there and observe that. Well, chapter 3 of Nehemiah reads something like the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. It's a hall of fame of people who sacrificed to do something that nobody else could do and really most people didn't want to do. And we talked about how God called Nehemiah out of Persia, out of the court of the king in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 and chapter 4, we talked about the tremendous opposition that Nehemiah and his people faced with some of the people that were already planted in the region, some of the people around them, and how difficult that process was. Now, let me just remind you, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The scripture actually references it this way. The book of Jeremiah, which was written right around the time, this part of Jeremiah was written right about the time that all of this happened. And so you get a sense of the destruction of the city. It says that he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. So the place has been burned.
And as they've excavated Jerusalem over the years, they back in the 80s, they found a lot of archaeological evidence that directly referenced this burning. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the Imperial Guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And some guy whose name we can't pronounce, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But he left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. You get a sense of the tremendous destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, as he looked at it, wrote these words: "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all of her lovers. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress." That's how great the destruction of Jerusalem was in and around 586 BC. The interesting thing is that almost 150 years later, at the time of Nehemiah, the city was still, as Nehemiah termed it, desolate. It was a wasteland. In fact, in Nehemiah 2:17, as he testifies, as he talks to the leadership there in Jerusalem, Nehemiah uses these words. He said to them, "You see the bad situation that we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And the term that he used in the Hebrew for desolate means wasteland. Guys, we live in a dump. Guys, we live in a wasteland. This situation could barely be worse. That was his testimony 150 years later. It hadn't got any better. And you remember in chapter 2, he makes his midnight ride. He goes out the valley gate and rides the circumference of the city walls, or what used to be the city walls, to find out exactly what it was going to take. And when he gets back, he begins to organize the people. He begins to get the Jews in a position and in a placement so that they can begin to work that rebuild that they did. We find in chapter 6, verse 15, this, that they accomplished what God had put in Nehemiah's heart in 52 days. Now let that kind of soak in. I was talking to a guy here in our congregation this week who has a construction background like I do, and we were marveling over this thought, that these guys did this for the most part without hydraulic power. They did that without a lot of the things that we have today when we go do construction. With cranes and trucks and things to haul, that they did it all with manpower and a few beasts of burden and just a lot of ingenuity and a lot of effort. And they rebuilt that wall in 52 days. And the normal home construction in Lubbock, Texas these days takes between 90 and 120 days. To give you an idea of how great the effort was that they pulled off. And here is a picture of Jerusalem. If you were to look in the back of your Bible, you had a map in the back of your Bible. I think I actually have it there in your notes as well. You get a sense for the size of the job, the size of the project and the task that they were asked to undertake. Guys, the days are coming, and they're going to come more quickly than we realize, when we are going to have to do something similar, not necessarily build a wall around Lubbock, but to build a place of worship for the Heights Fellowship to relocate. And so as we kind of begin to ease into that mindset, reflect back upon Nehemiah, what it took, what they did, and how they did it. Now the question is, how did they do that? How did that happen? And if you look in chapter 3, there are three main things that I want you to get this morning. I want you to understand, first of all, that there was a principle in place of shared dreams. These guys had a common dream. They shared the dream of what God had led them to do. Now, the interesting thing is you look at, remember, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem are under tremendous affliction by the people outside. They didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. They didn't want a temple rebuilt. They didn't want walls rebuilt. They didn't want any security. They didn't want anything that would be to the good of the Jews. And guys like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, who were the tribal leaders, the leaders of the people around them, were doing everything they could to stand in the way of that. But in the face of that incredible intimidation, we find that Nehemiah and the Jews weren't intimidated. They were motivated. And in fact, instead of being paralyzed, they mobilized. Guys, the time is coming, and I keep bringing this back to our situation, when we're going to look at the daunting task before us, and we're going to have to ask ourselves a question. Are we going to be paralyzed into inactivity, or are we going to be mobilized to do what God wants us to do? The same is true personally in our lives when we try to live out the will of God. God has said, I want you to do this. I want you to be this. I want you to become this. It'd be very easy for us to say, God, I can't beat this addiction. God, I can't beat my bad habits. God, you don't understand how difficult my life or my wife or my husband or my job or my school or my situation. God, it's the things from outside of me are so oppressive that I can't possibly do this. And the question is, are you going to be intimidated or are you going to be motivated? Are you going to be paralyzed or are you going to be mobilized? And Nehemiah was very good to look at them and say, remember the Lord. Remember His favor. Remember His grace. Remember His greatness. And he mobilized them under a shared dream. That, guys, this is what God wants us to do. And he really did a very brilliant thing. And I don't think this is just organizational management. I think in Nehemiah's case, he was really trying to help the people understand something, a purpose, a principle that we talk about a lot here at the Heights. And that's this, that anything you do with excellence that brings glory to God, that's worship. And he mobilized the people under this shared dream of, listen, we are worshiping God as we build these walls. As we do this construct, we are worshiping the Lord. And so he organized them mobilized them not just under the idea of survival, but under worship. It's exactly what we see in chapter 4. And I know this isn't our text, but we've talked about it, and so I want to go back and reference it again. He said, when I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, and I said to them this, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He ascribes to them the worthiness or the worthness of the Lord. Guys, as you do this job, remember, this is about what God wants to do. Remember His greatness. And so don't be afraid of those who are trying to intimidate you. It's exactly what Paul would tell the Corinthians in chapter 10 of Corinthians, all the way, fast forward to the New Testament. And Paul would say this, therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you something this morning. Can you say, this is a life verse for me? This is something that I follow, whether I'm a student and I'm going to school, or I'm a business owner, or I'm a husband or a wife. Do I approach that task with a mindset that I'm going to do this and it is going to bring God glory? Because when you do, it totally changes your work ethic. It changes your ability to sustain. It changes your ability to put up with stuff. And a lot of times we say, I just can't take this anymore. Let me ask you something. Are you doing it for the glory of God? If you are, then yes, you can. Yes, you will. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Come under that dream. And then the second thing that we see in Nehemiah chapter 3 is that they had a shared labor, the principle of shared labor. There were two things that they couldn't say. One was they couldn't say, I don't need you. Another thing they couldn't say was, you don't need me, because they were all in this thing together. They were 50,000 Jews against the rest of the world, and nothing in their world was favorable to their success. They desperately needed one another. Guys, we talk about that a lot here. In fact, if you come to Discovery 101 today, you will hear Jason or you will hear me say very often, guys, we're in this thing together. We recognize and realize that it is us against everything else out there. And that's not an adversarial relationship against our community. We just recognize that there is nothing outside of the will of God and the Spirit of God that is really going to yield itself to the success of the Heights Fellowship if we don't pull together to do this. We can't say, I don't need you and you don't need me, because we need one another. There's a principle here also of shared labor. The dominating phrase, and here's what I want you to do. As you study the Bible, one of the things that helps you is, if you've never done this before, take your Bible and open it to Nehemiah chapter 3. And then I want you to go through Nehemiah 3. Feel free to do it while I'm talking here. As you read those verses, and I want you to underline or note every time you hear some version of the phrase, next to him. That's where we got the title of the message. It will be next to him, next to them, after him, after them. You will find this, that some version of that phrase is used 31 times in 32 verses. It is the dominating phrase of this passage of text. Now, guys, this is free, but if you've never really made an effort to study the Bible before, as you read a copy of the text, any text, one of the things you look for are repetitive phrases or dominating thoughts, dominating phrases. And those dominating phrases, or the dominating phrase in this one, is that concept of next to him, next to them. Here's the picture that Nehemiah gives us of these guys, 50,000 strong, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, back to back, getting one another's back, helping one another out, building. And as he moves through the sequence of Nehemiah 3, you will see him moving around the wall from basically gate to gate, and then he would talk about the space in between the gate. This person built this from here to here. This person built this from here to here. This person built this from here to here. And you find this fascinating log of the manpower and the work that was done on that wall. And it's constantly reinforced with next to him, next to them, after them. These guys had to come together to attempt some task of this kind of greatness. Now, let's talk for a minute. By the way, you will notice as you move through that there are 42 groups of people. Now, the thing I want you to get out of this is this, that there were 42 individual projects that were going on simultaneously. Now, Mark Haber is one of our elders, is an engineer, and he does a lot of stuff with the airport. He's constantly going out and doing stuff out at the airport. And it would be amazing to me if Mark were to stand up and say, you know, we had this going on and this going on and this going on and this going on. We have like 9 or 10 things going on at the same time, but we've got to coordinate all of this and make it all come together. Everything has to fit. Everything has to, you know, if we're building a runway from two ends and they don't meet, we've got a problem. You know, everything has to come together. The idea of a coordinated effort of 42 individual projects going on at the same time is scary, isn't it? It's frightening. But here's what I want you to get. There may have been 42 projects going on, but there was one wall. And that was where they found their rallying point. There are 42 things going on. There are lots of different ministries go on in a church at any given, on any given week, at any given time. But there's one cause, there's one purpose under God. And the people have to understand that as they begin to go about that work. So as we look at these people, keep that in mind, that there are 42 projects, but there was one wall. I want you to look at the type of people who were here. If you look in verse 1 and verses 17 and 18, you're going to find that the priests and the ministers, the Levites, were involved in this task. Now, imagine what that looks like. If it's one of the priests, These guys have their priestly robes. They have their priestly garments. I mean, they look like a priest in the Old Testament. They had all the trappings to go along with it. Imagine what the people think. Imagine what's going through their mind when the work begins. And all of a sudden, the priests show up and they roll up their sleeves. And in their priestly garments, they begin to lay brick, to move stones, and to do construction work. Don't you know the people were... I really think in Jerusalem, those Jews were like, "Hey, honey, did you read the paper today? Did hell freeze over? Because, come on, I mean, we don't see priests doing that kind of work ever. It's not in our history." But you see the priest working. And then it even got more scary because you see the politicians doing something. They're actually putting effort. They're doing manual labor to try to make this happen. We see in verse 12 that there were women involved. Now, I'm not insinuating, ladies, that the women never worked. They probably did more work than the men. But this type of work, you rarely saw women doing. And we find ourselves with this roll call of people who are faithfully doing this task. And among them are, in verse 12, a bunch of ladies. They're doing the work. They're probably going home and doing everything else too. You find a lot of common laborers. You find a lot of artisans. You find jewelry makers. They call them goldsmiths. And perfume makers. You find them as well. You find local folk involved in this. And you find a lot of people from out of town. You find people who are faithful, people who have been backsliders. You find people who have their entire families involved. You find people who are just singles. You find people from all walks of the socioeconomic background, all sorts of socioeconomic backgrounds who are working. Now, let me show you in verse 12. Just highlight a few. In verse 12, it says, "Shallum, the son of Halohesh, and his daughters repaired the next section." There's what I was referring to about the ladies. And then out-of-towners. Now, here's the deal. If you look through in five times in chapter 3, you will find some reference to somebody built something outside of his house and next to his house. And you would expect the local citizenry to, you know, be interested in this. They had a vested interest in securing the wall of their city, right? But what about the people who lived in the outlying areas? These are guys who left their homes, who left their farms, who left their families to the elements, and they came to Jerusalem and began to build, to secure the city. Now think about some of you guys who grew up in some of the smaller towns and smaller communities in this area or some other area. You know how the small town mentality views the big city. You know, I used to hear about it because my family is all from Sam Norwood, Shamrock, Canadian, all of that area up there. And you would hear them talk about, yeah, well, when they give the weather, they always give the Amarillo weather, but they don't ever give the weather in Canadian, or they don't give the weather in Shamrock. It might get a mention if the temperature was particularly bad, or we had a flood or a natural disaster of some kind. And there's this mindset that, listen, if I live in the outlying area, people in the big city are just wanting to take advantage of me. And yet these guys set aside their lives, their security, their income, and they came to Jerusalem and began to build. Look at some of the places they came from. Jericho, Tekoa, we're going to talk about them here in just a minute. Mizpah, Gibeon, Zanoah, Beth-Hakkerem, Beth-Zur, Keilah. All of these little outlying areas, chapter 3 makes specific reference to these people coming to Jerusalem to participate in the work. I mentioned that you had entire families in some cases, but in some cases you have people who are single. Now, here's why this is significant to me. You would think that somebody who was building something for a family would have a vested interest. But somebody who's single could very easily say, you know what? I'm just in it for me. I'm in it for today, and I'm moving on. We find in chapter 3, verse 30, the story of a guy named Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, who carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. Now, let me tell you why that's interesting. I mentioned earlier that the term, they did something outside their house or along, you know, the area where their house lay. Five times in this chapter. The term that is used there means a family dwelling. the place where a family, it would be a bigger area, a bigger space, bigger real estate. But in chapter 3, verse 30, when it talks about this guy, it says that he worked on the wall outside of his quarters. The term quarters, or some translations of the scripture say it chamber, refers to a much smaller space, an apartment. Some old versions call it a cell. That doesn't mean it was a jail. It just means that it was a much smaller place. It was somewhere that a single person would live who did not have a family. And so we know that this guy was single, and yet we find him included in the record as those who sacrificed and gave to accomplish this task. And then you find former backsliders involved in this as well. People who didn't have the most pristine background. Now think about that for a minute. How many times in our world do we hear somebody say, listen, my life has been so bad. You don't understand how the things that I've done. How could God ever forgive me? How could God ever use me? I might as well just throw myself on the refuse heap of humanity. And yet we find included in this a guy by the name of Malchiah. It says in Nehemiah 3:11 that Malchiah, the son of Harim, and some other people whose names are really hard to pronounce, repaired another section and the Tower of Ovens. Let me show you what's significant about him. All the way back in Ezra, chapter 10, we find something had happened. Now, don't have a lot of time to develop this, so just let me say it and we'll move through it. If you want to talk to me about it later, we can. In the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. We're about to find out what this matter is. And the heavy rain. I love the way Ezra kind of throws that in. They were scared to death because they'd been called into the principal's office, and he was making them wait outside in the rain. Basically, is what he's saying. And then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." Let me say this. A lot of people have used Old Testament theology as a reason to explain racism. In that races should not intermarry. As you fast forward to the New Testament, you get a sense of why God was dealing with that in the Old Testament. What God was dealing with in the Old Testament was not racial purity as much as He was dealing with spiritual purity. God has always been much more concerned with our spiritual nature than our race. That's not an issue with God. And to try to make it be an issue with God totally contradicts the whole of Scripture. In the New Testament, Paul would tell us, listen, unbelievers and believers should not marry. Well, in the Old Testament, you find this principle applied across the race issue because the Israelites had God's true theology and everybody else didn't. And what had happened when these guys had moved back to Palestine is they had resettled the area. They began to intermarry with the people whose theology, whose spirituality was totally contradictory to the spirituality of the Jews. And so God goes to them and says, listen, stop doing that. And Ezra, who is his mouthpiece, stands up and says, listen, you have been unfaithful and you have married foreign wives and added to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from your foreign wives. Basically, guys, you cannot build this nation on spiritual problems. It's not going to flavor your supper at all, and it's going to cause you the same kind of problems that sent you into captivity. And so then they began to investigate everybody who did this. They hired a special prosecutor, and they had all these people, and they investigated, and they found all the people who had foreign wives, and they did it by the first of the next month. Now, remember who we're talking about? In verse 31, it says, and the sons of Harim... here they are. Eliezer. That guy. Malchiah. And there's our boy right there. This guy was one who had been called out by name a few years before. And yet we find him in the record in the roll call of those who built the wall. Nehemiah says this, so we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together. This is in process to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They had a common labor. Which brings us to the last thing. They had a shared responsibility. If you read the text, you'll find that some of them were shirkers. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work." Tekoa was a famous city. It wasn't a big place, but it was a famous place. It had a glorious place in the history of Israel. It was the birthplace, among other things, of Amos the prophet. It was a place that knew the will of God, that knew the leadership of the Lord, and yet we find not their people, but their leadership balk. Their leadership fall apart here. The phrase in the Hebrew literally says this about their leadership. They would not, or their necks they put not. They would not put their shoulder to the chore. They would not put their necks to the yoke to do the work. Now the interesting thing is this, that God's recounting how all of this happened. He's given Nehemiah the words to put down. And all throughout history, God has preserved the fact that these people dodged their responsibility. Some of them were shirkers, and it's God calling them to account. It's God reminding us that, listen, you and I, each one, have an individual responsibility. And it doesn't matter whether the other Israelites know, but God knows. God's very much aware. Maybe with them it was an authority issue. It seems to indicate in the text that they didn't want to lend themselves to some supervision. They had authority issues. Or maybe they just flat out disagreed with the plan. But I think the fact that they dwelt on the turf of Geshem, the Arab leader, the Arab tribal leader, who was causing a lot of problems, literally, I think this would have been the conversation had they had it with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, don't you understand? You're asking us to take the first shot. If we come and help you, if we come and do this, Nehemiah, it's going to cost me first. We're going to take the first lump. And we're not going to do that. And because whether it was fear, whether it was a matter of principle or whatever, God has preserved down through the ages the fact that these guys wouldn't do the work. In organizational management, there's something known as Comfort's Law, which says this: if nothing is ever done until everyone is convinced it ought to be done, then it'll be time to do something else. And the Israelites just worked right around them and kept right on going. The Tekoites, the people under them, just worked right around them and kept right on going. Some of them were shirkers, but some of them were passionate. Scripture tells us about another guy in chapter verse 20 named Baruch. The only one that it says this about. It says that Baruch zealously repaired another section. This guy was so passionate about the job that he did another section. He did it well, he did it fast, and he moved on to the next thing. Some of them were passionate about the work, and some of them, as referenced here, even took additional responsibility. You find it several places, but far and away, the most interesting one is the one that we've already talked about. How appropriate is this? In verse 5, the Tekoites, elders, leaders, would not help them. So in verse 27, what did the people do? Hey, we're done. We did it without those deadbeats. Let's go ahead and do another section. How appropriate is that when people are doing the will of God that they just kind of cruise right through the opposition and say, you know what? We're going to do more than that. In fact, we're doing this because our elders refuse to participate. We're going to do extra just to show that we believe in this task. So people took extra work to do that. Now, what do we learn from this? Let's wrap it all up and put a bow on it. According to what we find in Nehemiah 3, everyone has a place on the wall. Think about the variety of people. Think about where they came from. Think about their backgrounds. Everyone has a place on the wall. Secondly, there was no common gift. Not everybody gave the same type of gift. Not everybody gave the same amount of time. Not everybody produced the same amount of effort. There was no commonness to the gift. There was just common sacrifice. As we embark as a church on what we're going to be doing over the next year, there will be no common gift, but there will be common sacrifice. Let's remember that principle. Number three, common sacrifice will always call for uncommon faith. And the last thing is that we will only worship in unity when we live and die together, the way these Jews did as they built that wall. Let me end with the words of the writer of Hebrews over in chapter 10. If this is true, just like the Jews around that wall, all around the city, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you this question as we end. Do you have a place on the wall today? God may be calling you to the wall, to work, to become a part of what God is doing. The first step would be to become a part of God's family. There may be one or more here this morning who have never taken that step with God. You're affiliated, you're kind of in the vicinity. You've heard of God, you've aware of Him, you've read the Bible, you've been to church, those kind of things, but you've never asked God to become your daddy spiritually, to take away your sin, to cleanse you from your sin, and to put His resurrected life inside of you. We want to give you that opportunity to do that. There are some here this morning who need to connect your life with ours here at the Heights Fellowship. We've already mentioned in our announcement that the way we do that is through our discovery class. So we would invite you to come and check it out. No obligation, but we want you to come check that out today. So you might want to tell us that on your communication card that you're going to do that. There are some here that need to realize, you know what? Your past hasn't been pristine. You're just like that guy we talked about. You got called on the carpet by God for doing something you shouldn't do maybe several times. But God's calling you today to be faithful to the task of building His church, doing His work. And it's time to say, you know what, God, I will receive Your forgiveness and I will go forward to accomplish Your purpose. If you want to do what we first talked about and receive Christ this morning, then pray with me. Let your heart cry out to God. Let me lead you in a prayer that would maybe help articulate that. Everybody bow your heads, and if you need to do business with God, you do that right now. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we're grateful for the rain. We're grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, we're grateful for the sunshine that You've got outside these doors this morning. Lord, there's a matter at hand that we need to deal with, and that is one or more here this morning who may not know You as Savior. Father, that they would ask You to become their spiritual daddy. That they would come to You and understand that only You can forgive their sins, that only You can give them eternal life. Only You can put Your resurrection power inside of them. So Lord, I pray that You would, just in their hearts and their minds right now, give them that assurance that that's what You're calling them to do. And if you would like to receive Christ this morning, then where you sit, you do business with God. And if I may lead you in a prayer, it would sound like this. Father, I know that I've sinned. I realize and know that I'm separated from You because I haven't been faithful. I've tried to do it my own way. I've been rebellious. Lord, I've insisted that I knew better than You, and I know that's not true. And so, Lord, I acknowledge that. I witness that and confess that before You this morning. And Lord, I don't want to do it that way anymore. I want to turn from doing it that way, and I want to follow Jesus because I believe He is the only one who died for me, that His blood paid the price for my sin. And so, Lord, take away my sin, remove my guilt, and make me new and fresh and clean. And then, Lord, put Your resurrection life and power inside of me and help me to be different and help me to be new. Lord, show me how to walk. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you have a prayer request or God led you to make some sort of decision this week or this morning. Be sure and put that on your communication card. Guys, I'm delighted you came here this morning. Hang out for a minute. If you want to come to Discovery 101 or 201, let us know that. You guys have a marvelous week. I love you. See you. Bye.